Good morning, Redeemer Bible Church. I have a confession to make this morning. I wanted to record here in the sanctuary because I have missed being here. But as you can well imagine, it's not the same without you here with me. But this is where we are at this moment, at this season. And we're doing the best we can to be able to maintain connections, to fellowship with one another, to care for one another. And I am thankful that I still have the opportunity to study the Word and to present it to you. And my prayer is that it is an encouragement, that it is a challenge. And what I'm thankful for is something that Peter has been reminding us of frequently so far. The Holy Spirit is the one who does the work. So where's the confession? So I arrived here this morning and I'm getting everything set up and the camera and the lights and trying to figure out how to do this whole thing. And it gets down to the wire. I need to hit the button and I need to preach the sermon. And so I pull up my laptop to get my notes so I can print them out so that I have them available for me. And my laptop was at 2%. And unable to do the task that I had appointed for it. And then as I was carrying on, I realized I forgot my glasses, so I wouldn't be able to read my notes as well as I would like anyway. So here we are. The good news is I've been studying this text for a while. And although this may not be the sermon I had crafted, it should be close enough for jazz. And the beauty of 1 Peter is he is so clear and he is so powerful in what he presents. So all that aside, I have a question for you. Have you ever had that experience where you tasted something for the first time or you experienced something and you thought, that? I want more of that. I need to do that again. That needs to become a part of who I am. You know, when I originally thought of that question, a few things came to mind. One of them was, not first, but you know, it's definitely in the running, coffee, good coffee, particularly in the morning. I love coffee. And to be honest, it was a bit of an acquired taste. I tried it when I was younger and didn't like it and pretty much turned it into a smoothie of artificial creamer and sugar when I was a kid. But then as I grew up, I came to appreciate this zero-calorie gift from God that provides life and energy. I love coffee. I struggle if I don't have it. I want more of it. But maybe more significant for me, and maybe you can relate to this as well, when I first started to get to know Lisa, and I started falling in love with this woman, and over the years, as that love has gone through quite a bit, how that has matured and deepened, and the beauty of it, I'm beginning to recognize now, after over 20 years of marriage, we're barely scratching the surface. I want more of that. This type of longing, this type of yearning, and maybe some of you are feeling that right now with what's going on as I look out in this dark sanctuary, there's a longing to return. There is a longing for us to come back and to be able to worship together. And you know what? That's a good thing. If you are experiencing that yearning, that's a very good thing. That's what Peter is talking about this morning, amongst other things, in this passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. This yearning that we desire to be together again, it means that we have tasted and seen that God is good. And being His people is such a blessing and such a privilege and such an honor. So this morning I have some good news for you. The people that we are because of the work of Jesus Christ, the people we are because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the people that we are because of the will and orchestration of the Father, has not changed. That simply because we can't gather in this room, who we are hasn't changed. If you remember at the beginning of this series in 1 Peter, the question that I was asking, whose are you? Well, we are God's. Those of us who have been given new life in Christ, we are sons and daughters of the King. Whose are you? You are the King's daughter. You are the King's son. And this question of identity permeates the beginning of this little book of 1 Peter. We'll still be talking about identity today, but now we're moving from the question, whose are you, to what does that look like? And more to the point, what are we? So we know to whom we belong. We've been given a picture of our living hope, our inheritance. But what effect does that have right now? And it really does not yet answer the question, what are we? So let's take a look at this short passage in 1 Peter to see if we can answer those two questions. What does this look like, and what are we? And by doing this, we are setting the stage for the next two or three sermons where the what does this, how do we do this? In a world where we are called to be holy, which means to be set apart, to be different, we're also called to be a part of the world. We can't escape it. We're not supposed to escape it. That's not what Peter is asking us to do. In fact, if we were to separate ourselves, we are completely missing the point, not just of 1 Peter, but of Jesus' exhortation to us in Matthew 28, when he gave us our mission to make disciples in all the world. So, what does it look like? Well, these 10 verses, I'm not going to be able to do what I would like to do with this text in the limited time we have together this morning. So this Wednesday at 6:15, when we have our midweek devotional and teaching, where we'll have a rotation of the ABF teachers presenting, and thank you very much to John Rack for doing that for us this past Wednesday, I'm going to dig into one of the nuances of this text that I won't have time to dig into this morning in the sermon. So I encourage you to come back at 6:15 on Wednesday to the Facebook Live page and see what else we can dig into, because this is a rich passage. There are 10 verses in the reading for this week. Of those 10, six of these verses are either alluding to or directly quoting Scripture. Peter is doing this on purpose. All of this scriptural dependence, 60% of this morning's text coming from the Hebrew text of Scripture. He's defining the Christian community. And we need to recognize where we come from. What is this legacy? The Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament text, it is for us as well. It's not just history that makes up the majority of our Bibles. It's for us, and that's what Peter is reminding us of right now. So a quick overview of what we're going to look at in these 10 verses. There's the language of new birth, new life. We are new creations, and as a result of being new in the Lord, there will come with it a hunger for Him. And then we'll read about salvation history. And the stone language is very important, and we'll talk about that. The stone that the builders rejected became the most important stone in the building of the temple, that being Jesus Christ, the living stone, upon which you and I and the church are built. We are called as the church to proclaim God's mighty acts, past and present, and yet to come. That's an overview of these 10 verses. It's a rich, rich text. So let me read just the first couple verses here. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Now, Peter is interesting for so many different reasons. You know, when we talk about the writings of Paul, we can't say it completely, but most of the time, he is a pattern. Half of the letter he writes is going to be teaching us theology and doctrine, the why and the grounding. And then the next half of the letter is going to be, okay, in light of all of that truth, this then is how you should live. That's a pattern that we have with Paul. Peter, at a quick look, it seems as though that's what he's doing. The first two chapters pretty much are setting a foundation, and then the final three chapters are exhortations on how then we should live. But let's take a quick look at what he's already done. Here at the very beginning of the book, we just started chapter 2, we've already been given several commands, several imperatives. We're told to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us. We should be holy in all of our conduct. We should conduct ourselves with the fear of the Lord throughout the time of our exile. We should love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And as I just read here in chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. What does that mean? What does it mean to long for the pure spiritual milk? Well, before I talk about that, notice how strong verse 1 is. So, all right, so we really can't start with verse 1, can we? We need to go back and remember what we talked about last week. And we could say, in light of everything that we talked about last week, all four of those commands, that's possible, but I believe that it is more focused on love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. All right, because of that, because of the new life you have been given, you have been commanded to love one another earnestly. Where from? A pure heart. So, you need to take off some things. You need to put away some things. You need to put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. I want you to notice that something is in common with all of these things that we are to put away, and that is they undo people. These things that he's describing are the things that we do that tear people down or destroy their reputations or take away their credibility. Also, these particular sins, they have action that follows them. In order to be a hypocrite, to slander, to deceive, and I would say even to envy, you need to use your words as a toxin to poison the ear of someone else. And sometimes it can be very subtle. Sometimes it can be a subtle comment made to someone that seems innocuous in and of itself, but what it does is it plants the seed of doubt in that person's mind about the character or reputation of the other. Peter is telling us something very important here. Something that Paul has talked about an awful lot. Something that Jesus spoke of significantly, particularly at the end of the Gospel of John that we studied last year. The church needs to be united. We may not agree on everything out there, but we need to be united in the Lord. We need to not be sowing seeds of dissent or frustration or contention within the body of Christ. That's a poison within the body of Christ. I'll come back to that in a moment, but coming from this place of loving one another earnestly and then being told to put these things away, we need to recognize that this love that we are called to towards one another, it is a loyal love, not an emotional love. There's nothing sentimental about this passage. Can love be emotional and sentimental? Of course it can. But it also is something that requires loving even when you don't feel like loving that person. It's loyalty. It is the willingness to let the self be destroyed rather than that the other cease to be. It is a sacrificial love. It is a commitment of the self to bind oneself, to restrict oneself so that the other might be made great. It's an other-focused love. Now, let me read you a quote from a 20th century theologian about this. He says it so well. One moment here. Love is rejoicing over the existence of the beloved one. You know, I think back to my opening illustration about us longing for something. The fact that Lisa is in my life is regularly a source of rejoicing in my life. I am thankful for her. All right, I'll stop interrupting the quote. Love is rejoicing over the existence of the beloved one. It is the desire that he be rather than not be. It is longing for his presence when he is absent. It is happiness in the thought of him. It is profound satisfaction over everything that makes him great and glorious. Love is gratitude. It is thankfulness for the existence of the beloved. It is the happy acceptance of everything that he gives without the jealous feeling. It is a gratitude that does not seek equality. It is wonder over the other's gift of himself in companionship. Clearly, he's talking about our Savior here. Love is reverence. It keeps its distance as it draws near. It does not seek to absorb the other in the self or want to be absorbed by it. It rejoices in the otherness of the other. It desires the beloved to be what he is and does not seek to refashion him into a replica of the self or to make him a means to the self's advancement. In all such love, there is an element of that holy fear, which is not a form of flight, but rather a deep respect for the otherness of the beloved and the profound unwillingness to violate his integrity. What amazing phrases to describe what love can be like. When we think about the way we love our Savior, and when we think about the way we love one another, may that description, may chapter 2, verse 1, may that be true of all of us for the love that we have for our Savior and the love that we have for one another. We need to grow up strong in the family of the Lord. Which brings us to this second verse. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So one thing I want to clear up and eliminate and set aside right now, this might bring to mind the passage from Hebrews regarding spiritual milk, where the author of Hebrews is criticizing the people for not yet being mature. Paul does the same thing. I thought you'd be mature enough to be having solid food, meat by now, but you still need milk. By now you ought to be teachers, the author of Hebrews says, but you still need milk. So there it's being spoken of in a negative sense. Don't read that into what Peter is doing. Look carefully at what Peter says. Long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. A child, an infant, yearns for that milk, longs for that milk, needs that milk to survive. So this isn't a question about being childlike in your faith. That's not what's being proposed here. Rather, this is, do you long, do you yearn for the food that we have been given through this text? Do you yearn for that experience that we have been given to be in relationship with the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit? Do you hunger for that? Do you desire it? That's what Peter is getting at. This pure spiritual milk, this is rooted in the Word. And it's speaking of that which would feed and nourish a healthy Christian community and drives us to a place where we want to grow in our knowledge of who God is, that we would desire to gather together to pray for one another, to pray for our church, to pray for our community, to pray for our nation and our nation's leaders, to pray for our missionaries, to pray earnestly with and for one another. It would be a longing and a yearning to hear the gospel over and over and over again to remind us of what we've been saved from and what we are being saved into. This yearning would manifest itself in a life set apart and holy in obedience to God. Not out of any sense of legalism, not out of any sense of, if I do this, God will love me more, but out of a yearning to grow in our knowledge and love and affection for our Savior. Are you thirsty? Do you thirst for that which you know is good? Now, this brings up a tough question. Verse 3, the way that Peter asks it assumes a positive response because he's writing to those whom he believes to be true Christians, believers. Some translations say, since you have tasted that the Lord is good. But it is better for it to say, if. But the way it's constructed, it's a, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, which you have. So you know this to be true. So maybe, for some of us, that yearning, that longing is not there anymore, if we're being honest. There's more questions or doubts, or maybe there's no questions or no doubts. There's an acknowledgement and an obedience and a faithfulness. But the yearning, the intense yearning, like an infant yearning for milk, the desire. Maybe you haven't felt it for some time. If that's the case, I want to encourage you. I want you to set aside some time in prayer. Maybe have a notebook or a journal there with you so you can write as you're praying, as you're reflecting. And look back look back and remember what John the Evangelist writes in the book of Revelation about the church in Philadelphia. Remember that first love. Remember that moment when you were given eyes of faith, when you recognized the beauty of who God is and what He has done for you. Remember that. Remember that feeling. Remember that life-shifting moment. Abide in that. And then carry that love forward to now. I'm not saying this is easy, but it is something that we need to do. It's something that gives us life and motivates us to live as we should live. You know, one of the other difficulties of preaching here in this setup at this moment is I don't have a timer, and I have no idea how long I've been going. So I'm going to move on, even though I want to stay here a bit longer, because these three verses are so beautiful and so rich. Let me just close these three verses by saying, this yearning, this remembering, this manner of desire that we should have for growing, not just in knowledge, but in knowledge of who God is and what He's done, so that our hearts would turn and grow and our wills and our desires would line up with His will and His desires. We should be desperate, desperately hungry for spiritual growth. That we would be willing to try new things, that we would bring spiritual disciplines into our life, not for the point of the discipline or the legalism, but to be in places where God has historically worked so that we might grow in our faith. This is what Peter is calling us to. He's not saying, congrats, you've been saved, you have a hope. He's saying that, but he's also saying, and so right now, you need to yearn, you need to hunger, you need to long so that you may grow up into salvation. And I don't know if you've been a believer for 5 minutes or if you've been a believer for 85 years. It doesn't matter. You still have a lot of growing up to do. I know I do. We all have a lot of growing up to do. And with that reality in mind, our desire for spiritual nourishment that is going to grow into that final salvation Peter talked about in chapter 1, that is being guarded and protected for us by the Father Himself as we continue in the faith. Oh my goodness. The Lord is good. Have you tasted it? Can you remember it? We should yearn for this. All right, moving on. Verse 4. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. All right, something really cool just happened there. Verse 3, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Okay, well, that's a throwback to Peter's favorite psalm, Psalm 34. He deals with Psalm 34 throughout this little letter. And the Lord is Yahweh in that text. And now he says, as you come to Him. And he starts talking about Jesus Christ. Peter is using Scripture to show us that Jesus of Nazareth, He who is the Christ, the Messiah, shares fully in His divinity all things with God the Father, with Yahweh. He is fully God. As you come to Him, a living stone. This probably is speaking about the resurrection and the word for stone, this crafted stone, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus was by man rejected, but by God elected. Jesus was by man set aside, discarded, and executed, but for God, glorified, raised up, and the one for whom all things are designed. The blindness of man. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, I want to do a little translation quibble here. Verse 6, or this is why I need glasses. Verse 5, you yourselves, like living stones, build yourselves up as a spiritual house. It's, if you are familiar with Greek, you know that the indicative can also be the imperative, and context is what lets you know whether it should be a description, are being built up, or a command, build yourselves up. The context tells us which one of those two it is. And the fact that it's in the present tense, and the fact that it is following this chain of imperatives, of commands, and it is the climactic one, I believe that we are being told, you yourselves, like living stones, okay, you have been made like Christ. You are in Christ. Chapter 1, sons and daughters of the King. You yourselves, like living stones, like Jesus, build yourselves up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Okay, so the imagery of stone is throughout these verses this morning. It occurs five times in verses 4 through 8. And the word for stone is lithos. I have a reason for bringing this up. There is another word that we think of when we hear stone or rock, and that's Petros. If you remember Peter, he was called the rock because of his confession, Petros. Now, the reason that I see this as being significant is look at what happens. I'll just continue reading this text. You yourselves, like living lithos, stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, or build yourselves up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a lithos, a stone at the head of the corner, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the lithos that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, or the most important stone. I'll talk about that. And, verse 8, a lithos of stumbling and a petros of scandalon, or a rock of offense. So every time Peter uses the word stone, he uses the word lithos, 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 until he gets to the end. And then he says, the Petra of scandalon, the rock of offense. When you look at Matthew 16, that those verses from 13 to 23, this is the moment where Peter demonstrated the right way of thinking about who Jesus is, the Christ, the Son of God. But he also misunderstood. And if you remember, Peter rejected Jesus three times, denied him three times on that Holy Thursday. The language in Matthew 16 talks about the scandalon, the offense. But Peter is given that name Petros, the rock. And so now he's putting himself in here, that rock of offense. He recognizes the offense of denying, not recognizing, failing because of who Jesus is. So, I am going to talk on Wednesday in more detail about some of the challenging pieces of this text, namely verses 7 through 9. So the honor is for you who believe. Honor. You believe. Remember who this is being written to. Exiles. You are to be honored because you have seen and you believe. But for those who don't believe, they will stumble. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. That the word for disobey is not like a child who disobeys a parent's command. It's more of a strong, willful refusal to obey. It's a stance. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So were they destined to disobey, or were they destined to stumble because they disobey? I believe the latter. But you, so remember, this morning we wanted to figure out what does it look like and what actually are we? You, those of you who are in Christ Jesus, who are watching this right now, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who called you a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people. He's quoting Hosea now. And he's talking to those who have been exiled from their homes, separated from their people. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, because every single one of us stumbled over our own disobedience and offended the holiness of God with our sin. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So, a couple of things I'd like to say to wrap this up, and the other things that I wanted to say, I'll say on Wednesday, so I encourage you to tune in at that point. This passage can be taken very individualistically. I'm a priest. I don't need anyone else. Look at what it says. We're a priesthood of believers. So I'm good. Me, God, we're good. It's all I need. That's not what Peter is saying here. Peter is very clearly talking about the church, the people, the community. The community is a community of priests. Because what's the point of a priest if there isn't those around them to be ministered to? We need one another so that we might minister to one another and be ministered to by one another. The community is called together to be a royal priesthood. And this is one of those things that we cannot fully understand as modern-day Christians because of how far removed we are from this first-century Near East situation. The honor-shame society, and also the concepts of royalty, of priesthood. For the Jewish people who are hearing this, how are you a priest? Only if you are a member of the tribe of Levi and raised up. And it was a great honor to be a priest because you would be the one who could make petitions before God, who could enter into the presence of God. No one else could, only the Levites. And royalty? You're only going to be royal if you're from the line of Judah, from the line of David. That's it. You're born into it. Think about the monarchy even today, such as it is. You are born into the monarchy. You are born into royalty. And for the Roman Gentile believers, the same thing is going through their mind. The Caesars were gods. You don't get to become royalty. You are by virtue of your line, your birth. And so this is blowing their categories away. You are a royal priesthood. You are temple and priest. We, as the church, are the temple of God. And the Spirit indwells us. And we are a royal priesthood together. And the spiritual sacrifices that we make, it's worship. It's our very lives. We no longer need to make sacrifices as they did in the temple in the past because Jesus has taken care of that. The price has been paid. God has been satisfied. And now you and I, as a church, have been called to be a priesthood to the world. For what purpose? So that we might proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. This isn't a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night life. This is who we are at all times. 165 hours a week. 164, 168. I'll do the math later. All week long, we are called to be a royal priesthood, light to the world, in the world. To become a Christian is to be raised up to the highest possible status, the ultimate height of humanity. Why? Because we're better than other people? No. Because of who Jesus is and what He has done on our behalf. We have been given access to God because we are His children, because of what Jesus has done for us. This is the gospel. We are a people who have experienced a massive status change, living before a holy and sovereign God, who by grace are now forever His people, and we should be crying this out in the way that we live our lives and the way we live differently. So I do want to say, well, two things. One, I want to share a story with you that illustrates the power of recognizing our identity as sons and daughters of the King, as those who are part of a royal priesthood with a mission to not separate ourselves from the world, but to be firmly in it and living differently for Christ. So I want to tell you the story briefly of Melba Patillo Beals. She was a 17-year-old African-American girl living in Little Rock, Arkansas. She and eight other students integrated into Central High School in 1957. Now, segregationists, spurred on and motivated by the governor at the time, Governor Faubus, they defied the Supreme Court's edict to integrate and tried to stop it. They wanted to halt integration in Little Rock. The African-American students, known as the Little Rock Nine, you can Google that, they experienced constant adversity and persecution because they were making a stand to be accepted by the white majority. Melba Beals, in her autobiography, writes that she was motivated to continue the fight for integration, even in the difficulty, even through the suffering and the persecution, because of something that her wise grandmother told her. Her grandmother said this to her, "We are God's ideas, and you must strive to be the best of what God made you." Grandma India gave her granddaughter an insight into the gift of identity. She affirmed that as a young black woman, she was God's idea. She had inherent dignity and worth. She was no different than those white men and women that wanted to keep her and the other eight out of that high school. She was created in the image of God. She was God's idea and was striving to be the best she could be. And that is largely what Peter is calling us to be right now. And so, church, Redeemer, what does that look like for us right now? As I'm sitting in here preaching in an empty sanctuary, and there is frustration. There is so much frustration right now. There's so much anger. I would go so far as to say there's an awful lot of malice and slander and dissent going on within the church. This is an opportunity, Redeemer, for us to enter into what Peter is calling us to be. To be in the world, living as Christians, like Christ, different. You know, there is so much debate, and I don't want to enter into it now because this isn't the time or place. Is it necessary? Is it necessary for us to socially distance? Is it necessary for people to wear masks? Now, this is a culture of individualism, where we each have our own rights. But what we just read in 1 Peter reminds us that as a church, we are not individuals. We are a corporate group. We are a priesthood of believers. We are the body of Christ. We are meant to live in community with one another. Our identity, if you go back to 1 Peter, doesn't work if we're not in the body. To be in the body means we are in Christ. We are in the church. We are in fellowship with one another. So we need to kill the idols that we have in our life. And the hardest idol to kill is the idol of self. Self-entitlement, self-privilege, the rights that we have. What Peter just called us to at the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is to love others, to place the interests of others above the desires and preferences of the self. So, you might think that these precautions are an overreaction. You might think that that's baseless and foolish. You know what? Even if it turns out that that's true, that this is all an overreaction, and it is baseless, even if that turns out to be true, can we not sacrifice what we want, our ideals, for a season, so that we can place others above ourselves, out of love for others who believe the precautions are necessary? And if the experts who are saying it is necessary are correct, then shouldn't we, even though it is an inconvenience, even though it's not what we want to do, can't we set aside our desires to love others well? The idea of a mask and social distancing isn't to protect you, it's to protect others. So this is not a political issue. It should not be something that divides the church. This is an opportunity for us to exercise our freedom in a way that does not prove to be a stumbling block to the weak. When we stand and refuse, when we get angry and frustrated by the limitations that are placed on us. Believe me, I get it. I understand. I am so tired of this season. But when we are publicly being adversarial, we're being a stumbling block. We're being a stumbling block to those Christians who aren't sure what to believe. But worse, we aren't modeling Christian behavior the way that we are asked to in the Scriptures. We're not modeling Christ as Peter is telling us, that we, like living stones, should live in a certain way. So I want to encourage you. For those who believe the lockdowns are necessary, don't pass judgment on our brothers and sisters who believe they are not. For those who believe the lockdowns are silly, do not pass judgment on those who believe that they're necessary. This is a two-way street. We need to model Christian humility, and we need to be patient. The elders met again this past Thursday to reevaluate, and we are doing our best, communicating with medical experts and looking at the numbers in Dallas County and Texas as a whole, looking at the recommendations from the CDC and the White House Task Force. And we want to make decisions that steward well the safety of the lives of our family. This is not an easy way for a church to operate. My hours have gone way up, as have, I believe, everyone else's in ministering because of the nature of what's happening right now. I miss seeing you in this sanctuary. The number of you that would have looked at your watches by now would have had me wrap up quite some time ago. I miss you. But this is where we are. So we ask your patience. We are going to reevaluate again in 2 weeks and make a determination. But as of right now, wisdom and caution dictates we need to continue in this way for a season. So I want to encourage you. In a world where Facebook and Twitter publicize our opinions to the point of contention and divide, to measure your speech. And I'm talking to everyone now. Those who believe face masks are unnecessary and the lockdown needs to end, and those who believe Facebook masks are necessary and the lockdown should continue, I want to encourage all of us to consider our speech. Are we building up one another? And are we pointing to Christ? Are we sacrificing our ideals, our comfort, our preferences for others? Or are we idolizing and glorifying ourselves and our rights and our opinions? May we be, as 1 Peter has exhorted us to be, men and women who are pointing to the glorious riches of new life in Jesus Christ, which is freedom, which is true liberty, but it is a freedom that is exercised by putting the other ahead of the self. I want to close with Ephesians 4, 1-3. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain. That eager word is so well tied in with this desiring word from 1 Peter, desiring to grow in our faith, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So I send you out now from your living rooms to the kitchen or whatever your situation is. I send you out now as men and women who have been called to be a royal priesthood. You are reconcilers. You are mediators. You are possibly the only picture of Jesus Christ someone is going to see in the course of the day, whether it be online or in person. Go now as those who desire earnestly to grow as Christians, to bear with one another in love, to be patient, humble, and gentle, and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. So go, in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our peace. Amen.